Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. Today, as we look at the most powerful, most important statement that Jesus makes on the cross, I have to ask the question, what is it that makes God go from being happy to cursing? Yeah, scripture is clear. There's one thing that makes him go from happy to cursing, and it's this one thing that is finished. Today we look at this most powerful of statements that Jesus makes from the cross when he says, "It is finished." How can we even begin to scratch the surface of what this means for us, what it means for eternity when Jesus says it is finished? What finished? I mean, I can't even begin to unpack today what is finished. But if something has finished, then something has to have begun. Something has to have started, right? For something to finish means it must have begun. So I want to go back to the beginning. How did it all begin? What began that was ultimately finished? And I hope you're taking notes today because when you're following along, you'll see the first blank on your page is it all begins with God being happy. It all begins with God being happy. God is happy to create everything in the universe. We open the story with God being pleased with everything. God happily creates the universe with all of its power and its majesty. The universe seems to be made with incredible beauty, formed by light in the middle of overwhelming darkness and cold. So he makes all of the universe, and he makes the earth, you know, the earth with its towering mountain ranges, beautiful peaks and valleys, the earth with its beautiful sunrises and sunsets, and the vast oceans, under which you find life in all of different kinds of varieties, right? It's amazing. And then above the ocean, on the land, you find life in these seemingly indescribable, beautiful, different variants all over the place. God happily expressing his creativity with beauty and artwork all over the universe. His creativity expressed in so many ways. And then God creates the pinnacle of all of his creation, the capstone on all of his creation, the apex, the thing that he loves and is happy with the most. God makes the man and the woman in his very own image. This is not like anything else that God has created. This is unique. This is special. This is God's image itself. And of course, God was happy. He was happy because all of creation pointed to him. His character and his nature was reflected in every aspect of all of creation. You could see God everywhere you looked. It all pointed to him. And if somehow you couldn't see him through everything that had been created, he put man and woman here to be his image, so that he could be clearly seen and heard through us. And God was happy, right? In Genesis 1, it says that God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. God happy with everything he had created. Happy. But then that changed. Seems like about a minute goes by and something happened. You ever thought about this? God goes from happy to cursing. Think about that. God at the beginning of the story goes from happy to literally cursing because something goes so badly wrong. You know the story. The capstone, God's prize creation, chose to rebel against him. We, men and women, we chose to listen to the accusations of the serpent. Does God really deserve to be God? And we chose, instead of being here and speaking for him, instead of bringing order into the chaos that it would all descend into, instead of speaking on God's behalf, we said, no, we should speak on our behalf. We should act on our behalf. We should do what we want. This shouldn't be about a kingdom of God. This should be about our kingdom. And so we rebelled against God. We chose to do what we wanted instead of to serve the king. God's prized possession ripped away from him. The thing that he loved and took the most joy in, torn away from him. Imagine a lifetime of being separated from your children. Okay, maybe from your pets. Or your friends, your closest friends, and you are torn away from them and you cannot be with them. You can't be with your daughter. You can't be with your son. You cannot be with them. What must that feel like? God goes from happy to cursing. And God curses everything. In fact, the author of Romans, Paul, he says that against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. He goes from being pleased with everything to cursing it all. When man and woman fell, all of creation fell with them. And God curses it all. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. I mean, I can't imagine God going from happy to cursing, but that's exactly what happens as God sees his creation torn by the decision of men and women. And what's worse than that is that as we were torn away, it's not that just God was far away from us, but we should have been servants of the king, right? But instead, we became slaves to sin and death. Instead of being serving the king, instead of acting and speaking as representatives of the king, we chose to become slaves to sin and death. And the truth is, next blank on your page, death owned you. Death owned you. You were a slave to sin and death. No wonder God wasn't happy. No wonder he goes from happy to cursing. Think about it. His prize creation, stolen, abused, misused, and missing. Everything was separated from God because of this. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says this: once you were dead because of your sin and your disobedience. You were dead. You were dead. Death owned you. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, by the fact that we even existed, our very existence was subject to God's anger. Just because we existed, we made God mad, just like everyone else. It's bad. The bad news is bad. I wanted to try to illustrate it for you as best as I could. So give me a second here to try to draw the picture for you. You know the way God designed it to be in the first place. God designed the universe so that he and I could coexist, that we could be together, that we could be one together, God and his prize creation, speaking for him, representing him together. But when sin happened, it changed everything. And when sin happened, we became separated, distantly separated from God. I don't like that line. I'm going to draw a straighter line. There we go. We became distantly separated from God. God is light and life and grace and truth and love. He is all the things we want, all the things we long for. That's who he is. But we became owned by death, sin, and death. And now the separation isn't just a dark line, but I'm separated by a vast ocean of sin and death, an unpassable, vast, deep ocean of sin and death that keeps me from God. God is light, life, grace, mercy, love. That's what God is. But I'm owned by death and disease and pain and heartache and hurt and brokenness. And there's no way I could wade close to, swim close to, there's no way I could make my way to him because I'm separated by this vast, vast ocean of death that owns me. I become a slave to death. So God wanted to do something about that. And so he did. God wanted to change the situation. And so God makes a covenant with man, right? A covenant. And you know the covenant. God decides that it would be good for man to be able to rise to the presence of God, to be with God once again. And so God establishes this covenant with his chosen people. And you know the way the covenant works. He gives us the law, right? And the law is given so that we can obey. As we observe and obey God's law, it's like we're building a tower back to God. Through our observance of the sacrifices and the law, doing all the right things, not doing the wrong things, making sure we obey the Sabbaths and the feasts and make sure we do all the stuff and cross all our T's, dot all our I's, we can begin the slow climb back toward God. The problem with that covenant, that system, is that my righteousness, my holiness, my ability to obey God only gets me so far. Because the vast ocean of death and sin is way bigger than you and I can ever even conceive of. And we cannot climb our way out of it. We don't have the capacity to earn our way to God. And so, in this covenant, God arranged to deal with that. And so what he does is he gives us priests, right? And the priests are there to be holy on our behalf. They also have sacrifices that they do for themselves, and they have observances and obedience. These are holy people. And so they help administer the sacrifices and the Sabbaths and the feasts and the festivals and all the things. They help us build our way back to God. And then once a year, every year, on the Day of Atonement, the holiest of all the priests, right, the holiest one they had would go into the temple, into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, and he would beg for us on our behalf. He would plead for us. He would mediate for us. He would say, see, look, over the last year, God, over this last year, they've been so good. They've built their tower. They've had everything in place. They've done all the right things. They've submitted to you. They've been holy. And look, I'm here speaking for them. I'm mediating on their behalf. And the hope is that between our righteousness and the righteousness of the priest, that we might just have a good enough tower to get us to God. But you know, there's two big problems with this. Number one, my righteousness combined with the righteousness of the priest could still only get us so far, and we had to continually rebuild that tower. The tower was always having to start over again every year. He would go into to God and plead on our behalf, and God would give grace one more year, but you better do it all right again the next year. It just wasn't good enough. Good enough. It was good enough for this year, but it wasn't good enough. That's one big problem. The other big problem with this is, what if the priest let you down? And what if the priest let some things slide that year and wasn't as holy as he needed to be? And not only that, but what if you let some things slide? What if you couldn't make it because of a death in the family to one of those feasts? Or what if you did not do the sacrifice that you should have done at a particular time? Or what if you were disobedient to God in some specific way? And you can see that it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much to bring this tower crashing down, disabling us from being able to be with God, to be the people that God wants us to be. And that is the story of that old covenant. But the good news is, God wanted to do something for us, something better for us, because that system was only temporary and was not working for long. And so that's why God sends Jesus, because he's fed up. He's mad. He has cursed all of this because it's not working, because his prized creation is lost to him. And he wants that prized creation back. He wants you back. He wants you with him. He wants you to experience his abundance, his power, his grace, his mercy, his love, his light. He wants that for you. And so he sends Jesus to do this work on the cross, this work that you couldn't do and that I couldn't do. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he completes this work that bridges the gap, that literally Jesus hangs in the gap between me and God, giving me full access once and for all to God. I can be in his light. I can experience his power and his presence because, not because God just loves me, but because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. He sacrificed himself. He paid the punishment. He built the tower in his own body so that I could be returned to the master that created me. That's good news. Somebody ought to amen right there. And that's what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews says it. He says this: unlike those other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, then for the sins of the people. But Jesus does this once for all when he offers himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. His death was good enough once for all. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. But just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what he does. I love the way Oswald Chambers said it. He said that the greatest note of triumph ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe was that sounded on the cross of Christ. It is finished. The work has been done once for all. So sure, Jesus' death on the cross, it gives you right legal standing. In fact, that's the next blank on your page. Jesus' death makes you legally right with the King. He makes you legally right to stand with him. You have a legal claim to the throne room in heaven, but you aren't right. You have a legal right, but you aren't right. Right? You aren't fit to be in the presence of a king. Right? You aren't holy. You've been declared holy, and he gives you a legal right to be there, but you aren't who you should be. You aren't who he dreams for you to be. You aren't the person he knows you can be. And so while his death makes you legally right with the king, look at this next blank on your page. Jesus' life raises you and makes you fit to be in the presence of the king. His life comes into your life, and as you continue to do the work of dying to yourself and letting him live in you, he always is remaking you into his image, into the image he designed you to be in the first place. And he's in the process of making you fit to be in the presence of the king. So while it is finished on the cross, he's just getting started with you. He's still got a ways to go with you. But even all of the grace extended to you by the salvation and by the blood of Jesus, it's all finished. All that price has been paid. Your complete salvation, your justification, and your sanctification is fully paid for. It is finished in Jesus on the cross. The Apostle Paul describes how husbands ought to love their wives. And when he's telling us about this, he lifts up the example of the perfect love of Jesus for us to show us how to love. And here's what he says about Jesus' love for us, for me and you, for the church. It says this: he gave up his life for her, the church, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or any other blemish, not even a wrinkle. Can I get an amen from us geezers? Not even a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. That's what he's doing in you. His death gives you the legal holiness, but his ongoing life replacing your life makes you fit to be in his presence, makes you actually holy. And that's what he's declaring is finished on the cross. He says, it is finished. Three words in English, but only one word in Greek. The Greek word that we see here is this word here, tetelestai. Say it with me, tetelestai. You can do better than that. Here we go, tetelestai. Very good. And that's a very, very common Greek word that a lot of people would use in a lot of circumstances. It means to bring to completion, to finish. So, for example, an artist might have said tetelestai when he finished his masterpiece, to say that this painting is complete, it is done, it is perfect. A servant might confidently say tetelestai in response to the master when the master asked, did you finish that job I gave you? He would say tetelestai, it is complete, it is done. A judge might have said tetelestai when he conferred a sentence or issued a ruling, to say that justice is being completed. Tetelestai, it is finished. A priest would say tetelestai when he recognized an unblemished and acceptable sacrifice to God. He would say that that sacrifice is worthy, it's complete, it's finished. Tetelestai. A soldier might say tetelestai as a battle cry to a vanquished foe. He would say, the battle is over and we have won. You have been defeated. Tetelestai, it is finished. And a merchant might say tetelestai when stamping a debt, a bill of debt, paid in full. So Jesus is declaring that everything you need for holiness, whether legal holiness or ultimate true holiness, he's saying it's all done by his work on the cross. He's saying that you may still have a long way to go, but it is finished. Last blank on your page. He's not still working on it. It's done. It is finished. Can I get an amen?